Well, please turn, if you would, to John chapter 16, and let's hear the word of the Lord speak together. We just sang, "Speak, O Lord," and this is where the Lord speaks to us. If you are a visitor with us here today, we have been teaching through the final words of the Lord to His followers in the upper room in John 13 to 17, this farewell message before the cross that He endured for the joy set before Him. We just sang some wonderful truths of how, as we think of God's Son not sparing, He sent Him to die. We should be scarcely able to take that in at times, that on the cross, my sin, my burden, He was gladly bearing. It was for the joy set before Him. It was for His joy to be in us. Jesus said on this evening in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full." These things Jesus spoke in the upper room, and what He was about to do to fulfill that for the joy set before Him is for your joy. It's for the joy of the Lord to be in you and to be your strength, so that your joy may be fuller. In John 16, verse 20, we saw last time, the joy of the Lord doesn't mean there's no sorrows or no struggles, but the Lord can turn those sorrows into joy. The Lord can transform grief to gladness. The Lord can change our hurting into rejoicing in the midst of it. It is a joy that is based on the gospel. It's a joy that is looking to Jesus, who died for sin and is risen and is reigning at the right hand of the Father, who we see by the eyes of faith through the Holy Spirit. And He loves us, and He gives us joy and all that we need. And the Father delights to give good gifts to His children who ask for Christ's name's sake. And John 16, verse 22, Jesus said, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." He's talking about in the days ahead after His resurrection, and really in the days going forward from that time. He's talking about a type of joy that is not going to be taken away from you. Verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus, who we believe in love. And we thank you that you love us and you hear us for His name's sake, and that we can come directly to you in prayer on account of His name. We don't have to ask Him to do this. We can come directly to you because of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. We praise you that the hour that Jesus was speaking of has come, where we can understand clearly through your Spirit and can see these truths more clearly. And we ask that you would make the truths of this passage more clear and plain to our eyes of faith here today. Help our hearts to rejoice, as this text says, and that it would be a joy that no one can take away from us, a joy that circumstances and even sorrow cannot steal. I ask that you would help us receive this truth so that our joy may be full. These things I ask for the sake of Jesus' name, for His fame, for His glory, believing this is his desire too. Amen. Well, this text really presents before us and highlights for us pursuing and growing in prayer and joy. And these are two things I want to grow in this year, and I trust everyone here in this room. These are things where we can all grow in more, our prayer and our joy of the Lord this year for the sake of the name of Jesus. And there's three questions in this text to help us pursue and grow in prayer and joy in 2016. Three questions that I think we need to understand to enjoy more of the Lord and more in prayer. The first question is, what is praying in the name of Jesus? What is praying in the name of Jesus? And then the second question is, how does that bring us joy when we understand that and when we practice that? How does that bring us full joy? And then the third question is, where can you apply this? But let's start with that first question. We need to first of all understand what is praying in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 24 again. Until now, Jesus says, you have asked nothing in my name. So until the point Jesus said this in the upper room, his followers hadn't prayed in the name of Jesus yet. Until now, he says. This is a new teaching at this time, in this context. It was a new way to pray in the name of Jesus. Go back to verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. And then again in verse 26, in that day, you will ask in my name. So three times Jesus mentions asking in his name, and then two times he mentions in that day. So first, what is that day that he's speaking of? Well, I don't think it's just the day he rose, because verse 23 says his followers would not ask him questions in that day. But if you keep reading the gospel writers, in that day when he rose and they saw him again, they were asking him questions. And the days after that, they were asking him questions. You can read that in John and Luke, and even Acts 1, verse 6 uses this very same Greek verb where they were asking Jesus a question right before he went back to heaven. But then in Acts 2, a day came when they no longer asked questions of Jesus because he was no longer on earth. And instead, in the pages of Acts and in the pages of the New Testament, we see believers now asking the Father in heaven from then on. And I think in the context of verses 7 through 11, where he's talking about when he would leave them and when the Holy Spirit would come, that day that he's speaking of here, I think, began at the day of Pentecost. But it's not just limited to a 24-hour period. This is an age of the Spirit and the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. It's the age of the church. It is a new era. And in verse 25, he talks about when instead of parables or figurative language that they didn't understand before his death and resurrection, there was an hour, and that, again, doesn't mean 60 minutes there. There's a time that was coming when the truth of God would be clear and plain to them. And that time, I take, is when Jesus went to the Father and sent the Spirit who makes the truth of God clear to us in Acts chapter 2 and after that. Jesus had said earlier in the gospel, the hour is coming and is now here when those who will worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not saying just for 60 minutes they'll do that, then they'll go back to the old way of worship. He's saying this hour, this time from now on is going to be when worship is centered on a person and not just a place. And now he's talking about how prayer is going to also change in a sense. It's going to be focused on, it's going to go be through a person, through the name of Jesus to the Father, and it won't have all of some of the religious trappings it had in Old Covenant times. He's talking about from that day forward how all Christians should pray. And so there's something else that may be helpful to understand verse 23, and that is the first verb in the original language for ask had the nuance of asking a question for information. While the second word that's translated ask in most of our Bibles has a different nuance, it's a different word, and the idea is ask a petition or ask a request. And so the first verb for ask there is asking questions for the sake of knowledge, but then he's talking about another type of asking in the sense of needs, which we will continue to do to the Father. If the New American Standard, I think, differentiates it helpfully, and it says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And so the difference is between asking Jesus about things like they did while he was here on earth versus asking the Father for things that we need in the name of Jesus. I think the simplest way to understand this is when Jesus was still on earth, the disciples were constantly, we see it in the upper room, but all through his ministry, they were continually asking questions for information. But the day came where that would change, and Jesus is telling them here, after Jesus left earth, they would no longer be doing it that way. There would be no more Q&A times with Jesus after he went to heaven. The word of Christ that he left them and his spirit that he gave to them now gives us the information that is needed for our questions. That's what Jesus promised in verse 13 of the same chapter. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Jesus was going to leave, but he was going to send another helper. The Spirit of truth would be the one who would guide them into all the truth that Jesus had given, but also a greater understanding of it. And so now we are to continually ask God to help us apply what we have been given. Jesus had earlier taught them to pray this way, as you bring requests, bring petitions to God, to begin acknowledging he is our Father in heaven, begin acknowledging his name and the holiness of it. And we can pray things like this, he taught them. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, and lead us, and deliver us. That's the kind of asking the Father that Jesus is talking about here. It's what he had been teaching them earlier. Prayer isn't coming to with questions to Jesus for information and expecting his audible answers like with the apostles while Jesus was in the upper room. Jesus gave them and us the information we need for life's big questions, but we still have a need now, and that is we need help from the Father in application of his will in his word. We are in need, but it's no longer the need to ask Jesus questions for curiosity's sake, like the apostles often did. We now ask the Father for what we need for Christ's sake. And so what is it exactly to pray in the name of Jesus? And if you look at verse 23, is the end of verse 23, is this a promise that no matter what we ask the Father for, that he will give us what we ask as long as we use the words in Jesus' name? Well, I think we need to start with what in his name does not mean. First of all, in his name is not a magical formula that we say that guarantees what we say. There's an example in Acts chapter 19 of some people in Ephesus trying to invoke the name of Jesus, and it ended very badly for them. That's Acts 19. You can read that later. It's not just a phrase that we're to stick onto or tack onto prayer like putting a stamp on an envelope or else it gets returned to sender. That's not what in his name means in terms of our prayers. And if we don't tack it on a certain way, our prayers are going to get sent back. It's also not a spiritual sign-off code. It's not like over and out or a spiritual 10-4. This is also in my name, or in the name of Jesus, is not a cue that we're wrapping it up for those who are listening and waiting to eat. It's not even about the exact words that we say. In fact, an interesting thing to study is there are some prayers recorded in the New Testament, and they don't have this exact phrase, in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name, but there's a concept here, and there's some key concepts that we do find common among biblical prayers that will help us understand, I think, what Jesus means by "in my name." And there's three words that may help us understand this. The three words are access and authority, and then asking for Jesus. And I'll go through each of these. First of all, access. Access through Jesus. When we think of the name of Jesus, we should think about, whether we say it or not, we should think about the access we have through Jesus in prayer. And maybe an illustration will help at this point. If you were to walk into a bank where you don't have an account, and you were to walk up to the counter and tell them, "I'd like you to open your drawer and give me the money that's in your drawer," and don't do this, by the way. They might push a little button. Some guys in some uniforms may show up, but you would not be given access by just walking in there. You don't have an account there, and you expect them to open their drawers or open their vault and give you their money. But on the other hand, if you came in the name of a millionaire who has an account there, if you're his wife and he has put your name on his account as a co-signer with full access, you will receive access through that name. Whatever you ask is available for you in the way that that account and that relationship is set up, with instructions to give you access. Well, the church is the bride of Christ in Scripture, and we have taken his name upon us. We come in his name, and we have in his name, not in our own name, but in his name, we have access to his accounts. There are unsearchable, unfathomable riches available to us in Christ, in his name. Every spiritual blessing, we heard it read at the start of the service, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is available to the believer in Christ's name. And in verse 23, Christ tells his bride-to-be, this would be a mystery they would understand more fully when Ephesians was written, they would talk about this, but whatever is needed in his name would be granted to them because of that covenant relationship that they were in. And there's even hints of that in some of the other parallels of the upper room and some of the things Jesus was communicating to, even in John 14 when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again." That's language often of what a husband would do, as he had been betrothed to someone. He would come again to his bride. He would prepare a place for them. And there's even hints of that. But it was a mystery not fully understood until later. And we see that in Ephesians 5 especially. But there are several levels of this union. We are in legal union. And that's a wonderful thing with Jesus. We legally come as, because of that union, we also have a life union. We're joined with him in life. But there's also this love union as the bride of Christ. We, in a very real sense, take on his name. We are joined to him as the object of his love. This is our position in Christ. It's not dependent on us and how our performance has been, our spirituality, the quality of our life. It's based on Christ's performance for us. We need to remember that. We have access through Christ, what he has done for us, not how our day has gone and what we've done for God. It's grounded on our salvation, this access. This is part of what is included in the name of Jesus. But before I go even any further with that, if you are not in that relationship with Jesus, if you don't truly love Jesus, if you are not in a committed covenant relationship with Jesus as your head, the application for you is back in verse 8 of this chapter. You need to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You need to remember what Jesus said just minutes before this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me," Jesus said. The only way you can come to the Father in prayer or in any other way is to come in faith through Jesus. Believing the truth about your sin, righteousness, and judgment. Believing the truth about your sin. Believing that the righteousness of Jesus is your only hope. Believing there is judgment that you deserve, but that the righteousness of Jesus and his life for you can deliver you from that. He lived the life you could not live. and he offers that to you. But you need to understand, it's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus what you do. It's Jesus alone. He is the only way to the Father and the truth. Acts 4 tells us, there is no other name by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. Believing in the name of Jesus, that means who he is and what he has done. At the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord. And that is true in salvation. And that's also true in our supplications, which is just a big word for prayer in the sense of requests. The name that grants access to heaven is also the name that grants access to heaven in prayer. There's a story told of a Union soldier in Civil War times who had a need, and he came to the Capitol and came to the White House because he had a problem that he believed only the president could help with. And as he came in there and they asked him what his name was, the secretaries and the security, they denied him access. And so this soldier was sitting outside the White House, and the way the story is told, and he was weeping, and a young person, a boy, came up to him and asked him what the problem was, and he explained his situation. The boy said, "Let me see what I can do to help you." And so the boy walked with him, and as he walked with that boy, they walked up to the security, they walked up to the secretaries, and they were waved through. They came to the doors of the Oval Office, and they saw the two, and they opened the doors, and they allowed them to come in. And Abraham Lincoln is sitting there at his desk in the Oval Office, and he looks up, and he says, "My son, what can I do for you today, my son?" And the son said to his father, Abraham Lincoln, "This soldier right here, Daddy, needs your help. He needs your help. Will you talk with him, Daddy?" And that soldier then had an audience with the commander-in-chief. And I think that really illustrates this principle here. By himself, in his own name, that soldier had no access. But when he came with the son, when he came with the son, he had access in the name Lincoln. As we come in God's son, we have access in the name of the Lord. Not in our own name, but I think it's even better than that analogy, because Jesus, what he's saying here is he doesn't have to ask the Father for us when we come to the Father. He doesn't have to ask the Father for us, because by his name, which we have as a believer, we have direct access to the throne room of the universe 24/7. A much greater place than the Oval Office by far. We have access to the throne room of the universe at any time, 24/7. There is an open door policy. God is never too busy for any who come in that name. Every name that is in the Lamb's Book of Life is pre-approved in his name for full access and for fatherly affection. Jesus said these things so that we might have joy. And this is where it starts. The very access we have to the Father in prayer should make us thankful. We should not take that for granted. We should be thankful and we should be joyful. But there's more than that. He says in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." The Father himself loves you. It's not just that he loves Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to ask me to ask for you. He says, you have direct, if you're a believer in Christ, you have direct access to the Father who loves you. And it's because of that love relationship, he says here, that you have with Jesus. The Father welcomes all who love his Son. We can understand that. Those who love a son are welcome with them. But you see, Jesus, even greater than any human analogy, Jesus doesn't have to convince the Father. He doesn't have to put in a good word for us to come to him. The Father himself loves us. It was for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It wasn't that Jesus is trying to convince the Father to love us. God so loved that he sent Jesus. And so, beloved, God loves you. You are beloved to God. That's another truth in this passage that should bring us to joy. We should rejoice in how wonderful the Father's love for us. But there's more. Full joy grows as we meditate on God's full love to us, which we should recognize in prayer. We don't come in the name of Mary. We don't pray to her so that she can ask God on our behalf. That's a false teaching. We don't even need Jesus to ask on our behalf once we are in Christ. We can pray to God the Father directly in the name of Jesus as we come with access through his name. He is the only mediator between God and man, and his mediating work is finished once for all on the cross, and it brings believers to God. And this doesn't negate the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus, which we see in Hebrews and Romans and other places. That's also true, but the point here is that we can come directly to the Father. The Spirit also helps us in our prayer, and Jesus is also interceding and all those things, but the wonderful privilege he's emphasizing here is that we can come directly to God the Father. We don't need someone else to ask on our behalf. The New Testament teaches we pray to the Father directly because we bear the name Son. We are sons by the Spirit of adoption. Christians bear the name of Christ by that very name, Christ the Son. His name means, first of all, access. That's the first key word to understand what it means to ask in his name. A second word is authority. The authority of Jesus. So there's access through Jesus. There's also the authority of Jesus is contained in his name. In the name of the king, or in the name of a Lord, meant authority. In the context, just 4 days earlier, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the city was stirred and they were all saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's John chapter 12. They were saying, "He is coming in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." We can see this concept of in the name of the king in the book of Esther, when the Persian king declared this, "Write in the king's name a decree which is written in the name of the king, which cannot be revoked." Maybe you've seen movies where the authorized representative of a king comes to a door and they bang on the door and say, "Open in the name of the king." And what they mean that is, in the authority of the king, we're here representing the king's wishes. This is what the king has decreed. This is his will. And you're asking on that basis of the king's name to open that door. The doors to heaven's throne room are open in the name of King Jesus. And the scriptures say we can come boldly. We can come boldly. This should give us encouragement to the throne of grace so that we can find help in the time of need. And we can come boldly, especially when we know that what we are asking represents his wishes. And so the next time you pray, whether you use the words in the name of Jesus or not, think about this. In the name of the King, based on his will, decreed in his word, this is what I ask on that basis. I believe this represents the wishes of the King, and that's why I am bringing this request. See, if you think about that before you end a prayer in the name of Jesus, make sure what you're saying before you say that, if you say that, represents what we've been talking about here. That will affect how you pray. Don't just say the words. Think about what it means. And if your prayer is based on the king's will or word, or is it just asking for what you want? And it's okay to say the words at the end of a prayer, but you can also, and justifiably, start your prayer that way. And again, the recorded prayers in the New Testament don't end with the exact words in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus, but at least we should think, what would Jesus desire in this situation? That's what I want to ask for his sake. And maybe we brought other burdens and other prayers and requests, but that's how, as we conclude our prayers, we want to be thinking about those things and articulating them in some way. And it's okay to cast all our cares on him. That's what Peter, who was in the upper room, he understood that from the Lord's teaching on prayer. We can cast all our cares on him. Some of them we don't know exactly how Scripture or God's sovereign will is going to bear on this, but we bring all those cares to him. But John, who was also in the upper room, understood and wrote on this that asking in the name of a king includes the concept of what the will of that king is. In fact, here's what John wrote in 1 John 5. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence we have towards him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's hears in the sense of he will respond. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked. He will hear. He will respond in the way that matches his will. As we present our desires to him, he will answer in that way. Does that mean we can't ask requests unless we're confident it's God's will that we're asking for? That's not what I'm saying, but I think there is this element where we should, whatever we are asking, hoping and believing it's consistent with what we know about God, that we want to submit those requests, submit our desires to God's will, because the reason I say that is that's exactly what Jesus himself did, probably an hour or two right after he taught this. He modeled, as they left the upper room in Gethsemane, this very principle, as Jesus prayed these words, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass." But he didn't end there. This is how he closed that prayer. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then it says, for the second time, he went away and prayed. And again, as he continues to pray, this you see this pattern in Jesus. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." There's Jesus in full humanity. Remember, he's fully human as well as fully God. We see his humanity and his example here on display as he's bringing, if there's any other way, is it possible? If there's any way this can pass, but if it can't, Lord, I submit myself to your will. Your will be done. And so certainly coming in Jesus' name isn't a guarantee that whatever might be on our heart, we're going to get. Even Jesus in his full humanity, where his heart is wrestling with this, he comes in prayer to God. He brings his heart to God, and then he submits it to God. In his name, then, is not a blank check. If we understand what it really means, it's really a way to keep our desires in check under the Lord's authority. James 4:3 says this, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it, what you get, on your pleasures." We could study a number of passages in Scripture that talk about sometimes why we don't receive what we ask for, and that's one of them, because our motive is for what we're going to get. Our motive is us in that case. So prayer in Jesus' name is one of the remedies to remind us of the authority of the one under whom we're talking to and that we're submitting to. And it also should help align our motives to his and what pleases God. If it's possible, I ask if this would please you, but if not, I would ask that your will would be done, not mine. So if I'm praying in Jesus' name, remember the name represents who someone is in Scripture, I should be representing how Jesus prayed. In his name, then, has the idea of access through Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and then thirdly, asking for Jesus. Asking for Jesus, what I mean by that is asking for Jesus' sake, for his name, for his glory. Look at John 17, verse 1, again, how Jesus prayed. John 17, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So just moments after Jesus instructed them to pray in a particular way. I think he's illustrating it here. He's practicing what he preached by asking for the name of the Lord, for the glory of God. In fact, verse 6, chapter 17, he used the language of manifesting God's name. That means making visible who he is, showing the glory and the worth of who he is. Go back to chapter 12, verse 27, if you would. There's another prayer of Jesus right before the upper room. And I think, again, Jesus himself models what he is giving in this message. He gives a great example and application of how to pray like Jesus, how to pray for Jesus when troubled. John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Is your soul troubled here today? How does Jesus want us to pray in the way he prayed when our soul is troubled? He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus understood that's often how God answers prayer, not by taking us out of a trial or trouble, but by accomplishing his purpose for that hour, for the glory of his name. Jesus knew what that purpose was exactly. We don't always know what that purpose is, but we have his example and we have his enabling grace to ask as he did, to ask for his namesake, to ask for his name to be glorified. That'll change not only how you pray if you think in that way as you think of Jesus' name, it'll also change you as it changes the focus from yourself and from being delivered from trouble to seeking how you can glorify the Lord's name in it if that trouble cannot pass. If that's your heart, if that is your prayer, you can have the assurance that God will help you see answers to that prayer. As God answers prayer, it's not always in exactly the way our hearts and thoughts were before we were praying, but he even can transform us as we pray and can transform our hearts, and I know I've experienced that. Look at chapter 14, verse 13, another example of how Jesus filled out this teaching earlier. He says, chapter 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So if your prayer in his name is how Jesus prayed for his Father's name, the Lord will answer so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He will answer in the way that will bring glory to Jesus. Jesus explained, when we pray in his name, it is so that God will be glorified in Christ. The Lord answers requests in his name, what we ask for the sake of his name, for the glory of who Jesus is, to manifest his worth and honor. And so I bring you these ideas here to say it's okay, and it's still good for us to think or even say the words "in the name of Jesus," but it may even be more helpful for us to think or even say, "I ask that you would do this for his name's sake. Would you answer in whatever way would bring glory to Jesus for the sake of his name, not me?" So that's the first question. What is it to pray in the name of Jesus? Think access to Jesus. Think the authority of Jesus. Think asking for Jesus. Second question, how does this bring us full joy? I've hinted at it already, but how does this bring us full joy? In verse 24 of John 16, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the second time Jesus has said that exact phrase, "that your joy may be full." Just across the page, chapter 15, verse 7, he said this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified." And then verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So he fills out this context. He's talking about the joy of the Lord being in us, and that's how our joy becomes full as we abide and ask, and as God is glorified. Chapter 16, verse 24, then returns to that. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Same phrase. Other scriptures say, we have not because we ask not. Do you ever ask for joy? Maybe you have not because you ask not. I want to show you through a number of scriptures that this is something that people in Bible times prayed for themselves and for others. Maybe sometimes we have not because we ask not, and we're not pursuing the pathway that Jesus gives to us. Jesus tells us, ask in my name and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There is a fullness of joy that comes through prayer. Jesus, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord inspired all the scriptures. This is what he said of his people through his prophet Isaiah, I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. The Lord makes joyful in prayer with his people. This is what the early church prayed for fellow believers. Let me give you some examples. You don't have to turn to these, but if you want to write them down, Paul in Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with joy. This was Paul's prayer for the Roman church. May the God of hope fill you with joy. Paul prayed for other believers that the God, the source of all hope, would fill them with joy. Have you ever thought to pray like Paul prayed for the Romans? That God would fill someone you know with joy and with hope if that's what they need. That's a biblical prayer to ask God for, that God would help bring a joy and fill them with joy. And the kind of joy Jesus was talking about that isn't dependent on circumstances and can't be taken away by them. Do you know a brother or sister that needs strengthening and endurance and patience? You can pray like Paul prayed for the Colossians. This is Colossians 1, 9, and 11. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That's how Paul says, we haven't stopped doing this. We've been continually praying for you, and part of what we've been praying for you is that you would have endurance and patience with joy. With joy. Paul's prayers were full of asking that God would give others joy. Pray that way for others today. Pray that way for others this week. Pray that way for yourself. Here's another verse, Romans 12, 12. Be joyful in hope. This isn't something we just passively wait for. We pursue this. Be joyful in hope, faithful in prayer. That's Romans 12, 12. There's a connection between being faithful in prayer and being joyful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. I think there's a real connection between those. We wonder, how do we pray continually? What does that really look like? Look at the two sides of that. Be joyful or rejoice always, give thanks in all things. That's a heart of rejoicing, a heart of giving thanks in all things. That makes it very practical, doesn't it? The path to joy is praying thanksgiving to God. One way to be more prayerful, which leads to you being more joyful, is pursuing being more thankful. We don't wait for magical feelings to come. We pursue what God calls us to, and that is to be thankful, to bless the Lord, as we sang earlier. There's 10,000 reasons, if we think about them, for our heart to find, if we will think about them. Or look at that passage we read earlier, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. There are abundant reasons for joy. If you're not seeing them in your life, open the Word of God, places like that. Philippians 4, 4, another prison letter. Paul writes this from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. And then Paul explains part of that process in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then he talks about what we choose to dwell on in our mind. Philippians 4, I would encourage that as another place to study later. But let's close with this third question. Where can you apply this? Where can you apply this? I trust you're already getting the sense that it's in the Word of God. There's places all over the Word of God that can help us apply this. I want to suggest a specific place to start, and that is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 16. And I want to walk you through some Psalms to show you how this worship book and prayer book of Bible believers in Bible times helps us in these very things Jesus talked about. The Psalms were written to be prayed. I mean, some of them, you can read them verbatim. Others, you can take the thoughts that are there and it'll help you in your prayers. Within 12 hours of leaving the upper room, Jesus on the cross prayed the words of two prayers from the Psalms, word for word. Jesus prayed, even on the cross, from Psalms. Paul taught, and in the early church in Acts 4, prayed from two other Psalms in their prayer in Acts 2. They cited the words of the Psalm, and then they prayed in light of those. Paul taught, as the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, we're going to be speaking in Psalms and even teaching and admonishing others with Psalms. And so I want to close doing some of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the book Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. And this is what he wrote. The Psalms are given to us to this end that we might learn to pray them, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he makes the case, and I think he's right. The Psalms are given us to this end that we may learn, as Christians, this psalm book is for us to learn to pray them in light of the one who is the fulfillment of the Psalms and the law and the prophets. I'll tell you that praying the Psalms has been something that has changed my life of prayer, or rather is changing my life of prayer. Over the holidays, I read one of the most helpful little books I've read in a while. It's by Don Whitney, and it's called Praying the Scriptures, or Praying the Bible. And one of the things he urges there that I've been doing each day this year is praying a psalm each day. I just started in Psalm 1 on January 1, Psalm 2, January 2, and I've been working my way through praying a psalm each day for the things that are on my heart that I've been praying about before, and using the words of that psalm to inform my prayers, my concerns, the people and things that are in my life. And also it informs me of God's concerns in that passage and things that I don't normally always think about to pray of. It's been a wonderful thing to expand what I'm praying for. All of us have friends and family and future, and whether it's whatever things we're concerned about, there's common things, the fellowship, the church, certainly those things we should be praying for. But what the Psalms help us with is those very things, all the issues of life it addresses through prayers, and it can help us to pray more biblically. And I've been doing that, and it's given my prayers new life and joy, and I would commend it to you. And I want to just walk through, there's several Psalms that actually pray for the joy of people in connection to the Lord's name. Psalm 5, verse 11 says this, "Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." So you think of someone who needs some encouragement, you can pray that very prayer that God would be spreading his protective grace over them, that they would rejoice in him. I think the more we focus on the name of the Lord in prayer, the more we love and look to it in our requests as our focus instead of us, that the more we will have joy. And the Psalms, in the very things I've just been talking about today, help us pray in light of those, take those three key words, access, authority, and asking for the Lord. Access to God's presence, practicing that presence made David's joy full here in Psalm 16, verse 8, where he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." Verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." There is a full joy that David knew coming into the presence of the Lord. And so as you read a verse like this, You can say, Lord, help me to set you more before me as David did. Help me to remember that you are near this day, that you are at my right hand. Help this person who I'm concerned about to know that you are near, that you are there, that you are at their right hand, so that they will not be shaken. Help our hearts to be glad as we think of these things. Help our, as verse 9 says, our whole being to rejoice. And then as you get to verse 11, you can say, Lord, help me to see the path of life here today. I'm not feeling, to be honest, Lord, happy right now. I'm not feeling all the things that this psalmist is saying here. Lord, help me to see the things in this psalm that brought him there, and help me to find in your presence that fullness of joy. Pray in these ways like these people pray. That's why they're here. Turn to Psalm 20. We can look at this for the authority of the Lord's name. Not only access in his name is a source of joy and prayer, there's authority, there's power, there's strength in his name. Notice the prayer in Psalm 20, invoking the Lord's name for strength and for joy. Verse 1 of chapter 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of our God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. So we want God's help. We want his name to be glorified. We recognize one of the sources of help is the sanctuary, the worship of God and God's people and the church. And in verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God. That's a prayer. That's a commitment that we would seek joy and worship God. In the name of our God is where we find that joy. Turn to Psalm 31, and you can see that third aspect of asking for the sake of his name. Psalm 31, verse 3, he says, you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. If you have the New King James, it translates it as a request, asking for your name's sake. Lead me and guide me. But whatever your version, if you're reading this prayer and praying through it, you pray in light of that. Lord, this says, for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. So, Lord, I'm asking you that you would lead me in this, that you would guide me, and that you would do it for the sake of your name, like Scripture says. And then verse 7 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. It doesn't say I will be glad in my circumstance. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your steadfast love, in God's covenant love. And so he prayed for the sake of the Lord's name. He asked and he received so that his joy would be more full. Look at Psalm 25. David asks forgiveness for the sake of his name. Sometimes what is hindering our joy is unconfessed sin. Psalm 25, verse 11. Where he asked God for forgiveness, says this, Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. When our sin is great, we can appeal to and ask for a grace that is greater than our sin. For the sake of his greater name. I'm not great, I don't deserve it, but his name is great. His name deserves it. Will you do this for the name of the Lord? It's like Psalm 23 says, many of us know this verse. He leads me in paths of righteousness for what? His name's sake. It's for his name's sake that he does it, which is good news because it's not ultimately about us. It's dependent on something better than us and higher than us, which then benefits us. Another psalm says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Starting to see a pattern there in the Hebrew parallelism. In your name is the same as for the glory of your name, for your name's sake. Psalm 32, if you want to look there, says when we confess our sins, when we come clean, there is a full joy. Look at Psalm 32, verse 11. And along with these prayers, there's also these commands. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. But that's written from the psalmist who begins talking about how there was a period where he had no joy because he wasn't really dealing with and recognizing his sin and coming clean with it. And so you read the whole verses up to that, and then you see now this man has been changed as he prays, and now he is telling others, be glad in the Lord, rejoice. Don't stay in your sin like I did. There is joy when our heart is upright. Psalm 37, verse 4. Has this wonderful promise, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think in some sense that's the flip side of what John 16 talked about, joy in the Lord and answered prayers. And I think as we are finding our delight in the Lord, he is transforming our desires to what he's going to give us. It's not the desires we had before we were delighting in him. It's as we're delighting in him and seeking our joy in him, he now changes our heart to what he's going to grant. Turn to Psalm 51. And we can look at other psalms that say if we cherish sin in our heart, God will not listen to our prayers. And that's one of the things that robs our joy. If I'm delighting in sin or not willing to give up sin and not really willing to deal with sin, God doesn't give those desires, but in Psalm 51, this is another psalm of repentance. If I truly repent of sin and ask forgiveness and focus on God and not other people, there is a joy. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And look at what he says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. He's praying in this for joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I feel crushed, but Lord, I pray that you would give me joy again. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you're praying the verses that go along with that and then you come to this prayer, God will answer that prayer. We know he answered it for David because he prayed Psalm 51 and then later tradition says he prayed Psalm 32. Unconfessed sin will rob of joy, but as we confess, as we come clean, as we ask God to restore our joy, he answers that prayer, and we have proof of that in David, who was a great sinner but found great joy restored. Look at Psalm 63. For joy after praying in his name, Psalm 63 in verse 4. So I will bless you. As long as I live in your name, I will lift up my hands. He's talking about in prayer. And he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. As he prays, as he blesses the Lord's name, lifts up his hands to his name, he commits, I will find my satisfaction in you. I will praise you, and I will seek to be joyful as I do it. Now turn to Psalm 85. Maybe you're thinking, well, what if I'm not even there yet. I feel like I need revival. I feel like I need life breathed back into me. I need to be revived spiritually. Well, here's a prayer for you, and this is what's wonderful about the Psalms is they go through that whole gamut of where everybody is, and you'll as you read through them, you'll find exactly where you are. Psalm 85, verse 6 says, will you not revive us or give us life again that your people may rejoice in you? Jesus said, if we ask, we'll receive, that our joy may be full. So ask for that. Verse 12 of this same, or Psalm 86, verse 12, just across the page, says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. But he started this in verse 4 by saying, gladden the soul of your servant, or make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up your soul. You're saying, Lord, I lift up my soul to you. Make me glad in you, Lord. And then when he gets to verse 12, he says, I give thanks to you, and I will glorify your name forever with my whole heart. Glorifying the Lord's name in prayer can bring gladdening, can bring joy to our souls as he is our focus. God can make us glad in prayer as we make the glory of his name a focus. Just this week, I was praying when I was on Friday the 8th, and I was praying through Psalm 8, which is a wonderful psalm, and I can just tell you there was a great joy in my heart as I was praying this way. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes just praying and trying to to keep my mind from wandering is a struggle. But there's times as we pray these things, as we pursue these things, that God gives us exactly what we're hearing in these Psalms. God can make us glad in prayer as we make the glory of his name a focus. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy him. There is joy in the Lord is to be a part of that. So look just one more, Psalm 90. It was written by Moses. And it's a prayer that if we ask and receive can help our joy be more full. Psalm 90, verse 14. This is a prayer you can pray in the morning, tomorrow morning, or today, about this next morning. Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad. And the way that works is you don't just pray this when you go to bed and then not have means through which this can happen in the morning. It's as we come to the Word of God. The Psalms is a great place to start, but you can do this anywhere where you're reading through God's Word, or you can add a psalm maybe to your, if you're in another scripture reading program. But this is, as we come to His Word, to come with this focus that we would be satisfied with His steadfast love, that we would rejoice and be glad all our days, that He would make us glad. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, when we are most glad in Him. And He can make much gladness as we make much of Him in prayer. Psalm 92, verse 4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." Psalm 90 prayed, "Make us glad." Psalm 92, verse 4 says, "You, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. I will sing for joy." It's like the modern song, "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad." He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. That doesn't just naturally happen. We've got to pursue these things and come to the Lord and come to his means of grace in that way. As we give thanks to his name and give glory to his name, he can make us glad. There's a lot more I'd like to say about praying through the scriptures and psalms, and our time is gone. So what I want to do is 2 weeks from today, on a Sunday evening, I want to talk more about this process of praying through Scripture. But I want to let Jesus have the last word for today on how staying in His Word and it in us, His Word in us, helps fill out our prayers that He will answer for His glory and our fuller joy. Jesus says, "If my words abide in you," and He says, if you abide, that means continue in my Word. He says, "Ask what you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified." And then he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your name would be hallowed and glorified. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, as the psalm says. We come to you as Father. We come to you as Father in the name of your Son, Jesus, based on who he is and what he has done for us as our mediator, as our Savior, and as our Lord. It's in the name of the King, Jesus, who has all authority and power, that we ask that you would help us to all hail the power of Jesus' name. Make us bow and make us more glad, Lord. Help your people who are struggling here. Help your word to dwell and abide in us richly. And we recognize we have a responsibility in that, Lord, that your word would be in us, that we would abide in it, so that we would speak in psalms and ask in prayer in light of your word and your will. I ask that you would cause our souls to be satisfied in Christ so that he would be more glorified in us as we pursue the spiritual disciplines. And we ask that in whatever we do, in word or deed, we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to you through him. Help us, Lord, to identify and deal with and confess sin that may rob our joy, and to pray for the joy of the Lord to be our strength. And we ask, believing this is what Jesus would want, if you would do this for Jesus, for his name to be glorified, for the honor of him who said, "Ask in my name and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Amen.